Acts chapter 5.
No?
Acts chapter 5. Remember, we're looking at the second persecution of the church in Acts chapter 5. We started out back in verse 12 talking about the signs and wonders that the apostles were performing in verse 12 and 13. Or verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And the response to the people we have recorded to that in verse 13 and 14, where it said, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So the response of the people to the signs and wonders, one, was admiration, even among the unbelievers, as we see in verse 13, those who would not dare to associate or to closely associate with the apostles, but they still held them in high esteem, so they admired them. And in verse 14, we see that many were becoming believers. And in verse 15 and 16, we noted that many were coming from far and near to be healed. In verse 15, it says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So the response, admiration, conversion, they were bringing the sick out to be healed. This movement then, the Christian church movement, was having a great impact. And that's going to bear onto what we see this evening. In verse 17 through verse 32, we noted that the apostles were arrested again. The arrest in verse 17 and 18. Now this constitutes the response of the Sadducees, or the religious leaders, to the church. First, we had the response of the people. It was admiration. It was believers. Now we come to the response of those in authority in the Jewish religion, and their response was a little bit different. In verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So their response is a little bit different. Remember, the response for the reason for the first arrest when they were persecuted the first time, back in chapter 4 and verse 1, it was a little bit different. It was doctrinal back then. In verse 2, it says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the first time Peter and John were arrested, there was a doctrinal reason for it. The Sadducees were upset because they were teaching a doctrine that was contrary to what they believed. And they were upset for the mere fact that they were teaching the people, because the Sadducees thought they were the ones that ought to be teaching the people. So they have somewhat of a doctrinal issue there. Now, in this second imprisonment, in chapter 5, verse 17, the last part of the verse, it says that they were filled with jealousy. So now it's getting a little more personal. They're jealous at the success of the apostles. And we've just read those verses that show how incredibly successful the apostles were. So this persecution, the second one, is going to differ from the first one, and it's going to differ on several aspects. This is one of them. Why did they arrest them? The first time it was doctrinal. This time it's very personal. They were jealous of their success. Now in verse 19 and 20, the apostles are released, and we found out it was a supernatural release. In verse 19, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So this time, the apostles are released supernaturally. Last time, in the first persecution or the first arrest, they were released simply because the Sanhedrin had nothing to charge them with. In chapter 4, verse 21, It says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. They just didn't have anything to charge them with. Well, now this time, they have something to charge them with. This time, their release is supernatural. Now, in verse 20, we just saw they're instructed to go on proclaiming the message. Now, in verse 21 through 24, the religious leaders find out that they're gone. And we see in those verses that based on the condition of the prison, that the release was completely supernatural. Verse 21, it says, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called a council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So everything was normal at the prison. It wasn't like there was a prison break. It wasn't like they found a big hole in the wall and the apostles were gone. Everything was normal as it should be. They were just gone. So it's a clearly supernatural release. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin probably didn't think that, but when we read it now, it appears clear that it was supernatural. And then in verse 25 and 26, the apostles are recaptured. Verse 25 says, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So no force was required to recapture these guys. They came along without resisting, which was probably a good thing for the captain and the temple guards, because it says the people were willing to back the apostles if it came to a show of force. So now the people are beginning to become a problem for the Sanhedrin, and we'll see how that affects the outcome of the trial this evening as we move on. And they charge the apostles in verse 27 and 28 with three charges. First charge was they had disobeyed the Sanhedrin. So now they have something to punish them for. It wasn't like the first time. Now they have something specific to punish them for. It says in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. So they accused them of disobeying the Sanhedrin. They accused them of filling the entire city with their teaching. Verse 28 goes on to say, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So it wasn't just an accident. One of them wasn't just talking to his uncle on the telephone and happened to mention the name of Jesus again. You know, they were full-blown teaching. They filled the whole city with their teaching, in fact. And then it goes on to say, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the Sanhedrin sees the issue. The issue is that the religious leaders of Israel killed Messiah, an innocent blood, but they refused to believe. Remember, when they tell the people that, the people are struck with guilt and remorse and say, what can we do? When they tell the Sanhedrin that, the religious leaders, they say, well, you're trying to bring innocent blood on our hands, you know, the super religious people of the nation. So verse 29 through 32 was Peter's answer to the charges. In his answer, he doesn't deny the charges. He just explains. He says, we answer to a higher authority. And we put yourself in our position is basically what he says. Would you believe God or would you believe you guys? So that's the answer. Now, that brings us up to where we left off last time. And now we'll see the outcome. And we'll see the apostles are dismissed again. And it'll be a little bit different than the first dismissal. But first, the Sadducees' response to Peter. Now, Peter had just done what he does throughout the book of Acts. He takes what God thinks of Jesus, as we saw in verse 31, where it says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's what God thought of Jesus. And he puts that up against what the religious leaders thought of him. In verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." And we looked at that literally, it's on a tree, which was the ultimate indignity, to be hung on a tree. So the religious leaders subjected Christ to the ultimate indignity. God, on the other hand, gave him the ultimate glory. Now, when they heard this again in the Sanhedrin, their response is given in verse 33. It says, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." So the response of the Sanhedrin was they were infuriated. And in fact, that word that's translated cut to the quick, diaprio, means to be infuriated. They were terribly angry. Now, this might seem to correspond with the people's response. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 37. And remember when I said when the people heard what they had done, their response was one of remorse. 2:37. Well, look at 36. We see what Peter has just said. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now the people's response in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do?" Now it's kind of a similar figure of speech he used back there, it seems in English anyway, when he says they were pierced to the heart. Well, that's a different word entirely. And in Acts 2:37, that word means to be deeply moved, pierced to the heart. When we get over to chapter 5 and verse 33, it says cut to the quick. And I don't know about you, maybe I misunderstood this figure of speech, but I always thought that cut to the quick meant to be ashamed or embarrassed. That's kind of what I picked up on this. But the word in Greek, diaprio, means to be infuriated. They were mad. That was their response. So at this point, the Sadducees are so mad, they're ready to turn the apostles over to the Romans for execution. Or more likely, I think, when you read this, it says, "and intended to kill them." I think they were ready to pick up rocks and start throwing on the spot. I mean, they were mad because they had flagrantly disobeyed them. Here they had ordered them not to teach in this name. And what did they do? The second they got out, they ran back to the very same place where they'd been arrested before and started teaching the very same message. So the Sanhedrin is furious now. They're ready to pick up rocks and start tossing them at the apostles. Now, we saw a minute ago how they were noticing how popular the Christian movement had become, how it was being admired by the people, even the unbelievers. So the public support was growing. Now, the Sadducees could not proceed without the approval of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the other major party in the Sanhedrin. Kind of think of them like the Democrats and Republicans. So the Sadducees would be the majority party, and the Pharisees would be the minority party. And when we see Gamaliel come, he's going to come and make a speech. Think of him as kind of the minority leader. We would think of him as the minority leader of the Senate, and he'd come and make a speech now. The Sadducees are still concerned with public opinion, and in fact, the Pharisees had widespread public support. They were very popular with the people. So that's going on in this meeting here. Now Gamaliel, in verse 34, it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." Now, Gamaliel was a very, very eminent Pharisee. It says in our text, he was respected by all the people. And even more than that, he was very well respected. He was called Rabban Gamaliel in the Mishnah. Now, let me explain that. The Mishnah, well, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. You know that, right? The law. It was called the law by Israel. And you know, the Jews had a ton of oral traditions that they added to the law to kind of refine it and give their take on it. And they had just bunches and bunches of oral traditions that went along with the law. Now, about 200 AD, the Mishnah was written, and it's a written compilation of all those oral traditions. They took all of them and wrote them down so they wouldn't be forgotten. So you have the Mishnah that's written oral traditions that flowed from the Torah, or the first five books of the law. Now later, a book called the Gemara was written. The Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is an expansion of the Torah. And if you take the Gemara and the Mishnah together, those two books form the Talmud. You've probably heard of that. So that's what the Mishnah is. Very important document to Judaism. Now the Mishnah, and it wasn't written until after Gamaliel, of course, but the Mishnah called Gamaliel Rabban Gamaliel. So what's the big deal about that? Well, Rabban means our teacher. Our teacher. It's a more exclusive, prestigious term than rabbi or rabbi. Rabbi or rabbi means my teacher. Now this term, Rabban, was applied to teachers of the school of Hillel. This was the Israel's strongest religious school, the school of Hillel. It was founded by Hillel, who was Gamaliel's grandfather. So this Gamaliel, what I'm getting at here, is that he is very, very prominent Jew. In fact, the Mishnah says, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law and purity and abstinence." So that's what the Mishnah thought about this guy. He was very, very well respected. Look at Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, we find out that he had a student. Acts 22:3, and this is Saul, soon to be Paul, the apostle, speaking. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." So Saul, or Paul, the apostle, was a student of Gamaliel's. So that's how that ties back together. Now, back to Acts chapter 5, we'll see that Paul's theology differed somewhat from Gamaliel's in a moment. But for now, just remember that Paul was one of his students. So he gives a warning. And his warning is in verse 35 through 37 of chapter 5. 35, it says, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." His warning, he starts out by saying, in verse 35, men of Israel, take care. Now, take care is a word, prosecco, in Greek. Prosecco means to hold your mind on or concentrate on. Literally, this little phrase that he puts here, take care, or it's translated take care, the little phrase in Greek is concentrate on yourselves, or look at yourselves, is the idea. Think about what you guys are doing. Don't let your emotions get the better of you, or don't get carried away, is what he's saying. So what he's advising is he's advising the Sanhedrin not to make any rash decisions. I mean, these guys were super mad because the apostles had disobeyed them. They're ready to kill the apostles. Gamaliel stands up and says, wait a minute. Think about what you're doing here. Now, some people say that Gamaliel was a secret believer, and that's why he stood up in defense of the apostles. But if you take the Sadducees and the Pharisees to be like the Democrats and the Republicans, you know, it's an opportunity for him to stand up and say something bad against the other party. And, you know, in our days, politicians never let an opportunity like that go by. And I think that's probably what Gamaliel was doing. These guys are all mad. I'm going to get one on them. He stands up. Well, let's all calm down. Let's take a bipartisan approach to this and that sort of thing. Now, he gives a couple of examples. And his examples in 36 and 37. First, Theudas in 36. He says, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now, we don't have a record of who this Theudas was, although there is a Theudas mentioned in Josephus. And he was mentioned as he was a magician, and he had a following that kind of appears to correspond with what they're talking about here. But the problem with it is that he died after the event here that we're looking at took place. So, of course, some people stand up and say, well, this proves Luke was wrong, because this Theudas came after he wrote this. Josephus said so. Now, nobody's ever said, well, maybe Josephus was wrong. It's always, well, Josephus proves the Bible is wrong. Actually, either one of those two, it's not so simple of a thing as to say, well, that one of those two got their dates wrong. And the reason is simply this. The fact is that there were many, many Jewish revolutionaries who came up, I guess, or tried to take over after the death of Herod the Great. And that happened in 4 BC, or 4 BCE, if you want to be politically correct. Have you guys heard that yet? I hadn't heard this term. I came across it this week. I was looking at Josephus, and I was trying to find some dates on the internet, so I did a search for Josephus, and I found a date that was, instead of AD, it was, or BC, it was BCE. And I had to look it up to see what it meant. What it means is before Common Era. What's happening now is that people are saying, well, we can't use the terms BC and AD because those are Christian terms, because AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So we can't say that. You know, we might offend someone who's not a Christian. So they changed it to CE, which means Common Era. And the year 1 CE is the same as the year 1 AD. So they just replace anything that's AD with CE. And BC, they take, is BCE, or before Common Era. So they're taking all the religious references out of any dating systems. Now, the guy I was reading said, you know, you can still use B.C. and A.D., and he was Jewish, of course, writing about Josephus, and he said, I just think of B.C. as before Caesar, and A.D. as after the death of Herod. So I guess you could do it that way, too. But there's all kinds of... all I wanted was a date, and I got sidetracked. You know how that goes when you're on the internet. I probably spent an hour and a half looking up what the heck does this mean, but... It kind of surprised me because I'd never heard those things before. Anyway, 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and a bunch of Jewish revolutionaries popped up on the scene. And Theudas could easily have been one of them because we don't have records of all these guys. It could have very easily. And Theudas was a fairly common name. It's an abbreviation of Theodosius. It's an abbreviation. It was a very common name. It could have been any one of these guys. And in fact, the one Josephus talks about, the magician, had a much larger following than 400 people. So I take it that this Theudas that Luke is talking about, or that Gamaliel's talking about and Luke is recording, is one that was one of the ones that rose up after Herod the Great in 4 BCE. I'm going to continue to say B.C. and A.D., so. Now the second, he gives another example. And this is Judas of Galilee in verse 37. He says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now we know a little more about this guy, Judas of Galilee. He led a revolt in AD 6. And his message was this. His message was that God alone was the king of Israel, and therefore, if you paid tribute to Caesar, it was treason against God and treason against Israel. That was his pitch. Now, needless to say, this line of reasoning wasn't very popular in Rome, and they crushed his revolt quite quickly. And although his movement continued, do you ever hear of the party called the Zealots? That's where that came from. He was a zealot. They were scattered. They weren't completely destroyed, but they were scattered. And that's what it says in verse 37. It says, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So those are the illustrations that Gamaliel uses. His application is in verse 38 and 39, and his application is going to be a representation of the theology of the Pharisees. Verse 38 says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And that was kind of what the Pharisees thought. That was their theology. Their theology said, you know what? God doesn't need man's help in executing his plans. So what we should do is just stand back and watch God work. So they believed that if something was not of God, that is, if it was of men, as he puts it here, then it wouldn't come to anything. It would fail. But if it was of God, then you better not fight it, because it would succeed whether you fight it or not. And that was their theology. Now, therefore, the solution was to stand back and see what happens. And that's exactly what he tells them. Stay away from these men. Let them alone. So the solution, stand back. And apparently he thought the same thing would happen to this Jesus guy that happened to Theudas and Judas of Galilee. That of course, Jesus is dead now. The movement's going to fall apart. And that's what he thought would happen. Now, remember, we said Paul was his student. Look at Acts chapter 7. I think Paul had a little bit different take on this. On this stand back and see what happens theology. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, It's talking about Stephen here in verse 58, and it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's our Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was called then. Down in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Paul wasn't one of those let's stand back and see what happened types. He had a more in-your-face type theology when it came to Christianity, even though he was Gamaliel's student. Anyway, if we get back to Acts chapter 5 now, we find Gamaliel's answer to this situation. And if you look at it historically, and if we look at it, his attitude today, we find out that in the final analysis, he's right. You know, everything that's not of God will come to an end. It'll come to nothing. That's if you take the long view. Now, in the short view, his view is not correct. Remember Revelation 21, 1-4, the new heavens and new earth? Eventually, everything that's not of God is going to be done away with or taken care of. Now, right now, we look around, and what do we see? We see false religions, we see cults, and they're flourishing. So Gamaliel's answer may be right in the long run, but in the short haul, he's not exactly right, because those not of God, I guess, anti-God religious systems seem to prosper right now. Anyway, back to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, we see that they come up with a compromise then. Remember, the Sadducees were furious. They wanted to pick up rocks and start killing the apostles. The Pharisees, on the other hand, led by Gamaliel, say, let them go. They won't come to anything anyway. And they come to a compromise in verse 40, where it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they didn't just let them go. They flogged them first. But they compromised. The Sadducees compromised their plans to kill him, and they didn't go so far as to let him off altogether, so they flogged him and let him go. Now, flogging them was, flogging is just whipping, either with a whip or a rod. And in Deuteronomy 25:3, it says you can't, well, look at Deuteronomy 25. It gives the number of times you can hit somebody. Starting in verse 1, at Deuteronomy 25, it says, if there's a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So 40 times was the maximum number of hits you could get. And what they did was, by the time we get to the New Testament, they're so concerned with violating the law that they said, we're going to drop that down a notch, because if I miscount, I might break the law and not even think about it. So they made it 40 stripes minus one, or 39 times. So they were beaten probably here 39 times, 13 on the chest and 26 on the back is how they did it. I don't know why, but that was the distribution of the beating. Paul, remember, suffered this fate five times. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11:24. He said he was flogged 5 times. It was considered a relatively minor punishment. Now, in comparison to scourging. Now, scourging was a more severe beating. We'll talk about this more when we study the Gospels, the difference between flogging and scourging and whether Jesus was flogged or scourged, but we'll get to that when we get to the Gospels. But it was considered relatively minor in comparison to other things, and the 40 strike limit was put on so that a person wouldn't be humiliated too much, as we saw back in Deuteronomy. Now, if somebody was going to hit me with a whip 39 times, I don't think I'd worry about the humiliation of the whole thing. I think I'd probably be worrying about something else. But, you know, back in those days, people were stronger. Anyway, they got flogged. And in the last part of verse 40, they get the same order again. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they're flogged, they're released. Now, the mental attitude of the apostles in verse 41 is one that's kind of maybe hard for us to understand. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they've just been flogged. They're happy about it. Boy, we got to suffer for Jesus. Isn't that neat? Isn't that cool? So they were rejoicing. I don't think we need to make any comments on that. What a mental attitude these guys had. Now in verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here they just received their second warning not to teach in his name, and they're out doing it again. So two warnings, and the main thrust of this verse is that they were doing exactly what they were told not to do, exactly. In Acts 4:18, in the first persecution, it says, do not speak or teach. In Acts 5:40, speak no more. And in Acts 5:42, what are they doing? Keep right on preaching and teaching. And in Acts 4, it says, don't speak or teach at all. And 5:40 says, no more. And 5:42 says, every day they were out teaching and preaching. And it says in Acts 4:18, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:40, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:42, what do? They're out preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they totally ignored the Sanhedrin. Now, next time when we start chapter 6, we'll be looking at Stephen for a couple of chapters, starting at 6:1, and we'll get there next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this history that you've given us of our church, and thank you for the apostles that you chose to be the cornerstone and foundational of the doctrines that we have. What a wonderful group of people who would rejoice that they're considered worthy to suffer for your name. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.